There is a story about a father in Spain who had a son that he loved very much. And when the son was older, he did what sometimes, sadly, sons and even daughters do. He fell in with the wrong crowd, ended up severely disobeying and offending his father. The anger was so bad between them that after one episode, the son ran away from home and the father could not find him. He searched and searched and could not find him. And finally, out of desperation, the father, it is said, took out an ad in the newspaper in Madrid. And the ad read this way: "Dear son, I want you to come home. Meet me in front of this newspaper office at 1 o'clock on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And that Saturday at 1 o'clock, 800 young men showed up at the newspaper office looking for love and forgiveness from their fathers. You know, you and I are often like these young men. We crave acceptance and fellowship, especially from those whom we love. But one of the curses of sin is the breaking of fellowship, the falling out, the estrangement, even enmity, a person who used to be a close friend, a kindred spirit whom we never see anymore, a family member from whom we have drifted apart because of offenses or because of differences in personal choices, offenses that have never been addressed or forgiven. It bewilders our communion. And there's something far worse, however, than broken fellowship with another human being, and that is broken fellowship with God. The Bible teaches that every one of us is born into this world desperately out of fellowship with God. The Bible teaches that every one of us is born an enemy of God. That's what Paul calls it in Romans 5:10. You can't get much more out of fellowship than that, being an enemy of somebody. There wasn't just a strain on the relationship between us and God. Every one of us comes into the world with heart and mind set against God, whether we realize it or not. We need a rescuer who will deliver us, who will heal the relationship, reconciling us to God. Paul writes in Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When we recognize our enmity between us and God, trusting in the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who went to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins, to secure the justification, to answer and satisfy the demands of God's wrath upon our sin that is due because of His holiness, we are brought into a right standing before God. When we come by faith to Him, we are brought into a right standing. We are made right with God. But if you're a believer this morning and this has happened to you, what happens now if you sin? Do you lose that standing? Are you not right with God anymore? No. Your being right with God was the issue that was taken care of when you came to Christ to begin with. When you were saved through faith alone in the work of Christ alone, by God's grace alone, it is the work of God, and nothing can alter what God has done. However, even as a believer with the gift of eternal life, you can still sin against God. And when that happens, your fellowship with God is broken. There is a strain on the relationship. You are still a child of God. Nothing can change that. The prodigal son was out of fellowship with the father, and he had greatly offended his father, but he was still the father's son. And when the son realized what had happened and he came to himself, Luke says, he came back to the father who was waiting for him, and the father ran and embraced him. Are you in fellowship with God this morning? We need to ask ourselves that question. In fact, it's a good question to ask every day. Are you in fellowship with God? I mean, for really in fellowship with God. Is the Lord completely satisfied with the choices you are making in your life? Based on what he says in his word. Does the Father rejoice in you because of your faithfulness and obedience? Do you spend the necessary time with him? Are you enthused in reading the scriptures because they fill out your knowledge of God? Or maybe you have to say, you know, I know there is a strain in my relationship with God as his child. I have been wayward in my relationship. Well, there is wonderful news in the text of Scripture for us who are wayward. It's something that the Israelites discover about God as he discloses to them yet another wonderful aspect of his divine character. And it is this: God is willing to restore his people. He is willing to bring them back into fellowship with him. Sometimes God has to chasten his children back into fellowship with him. That's what we found here. We're in Exodus chapter 32 through 34, and we've been there for a while now. And in chapter 33, we come to the place where the Israelites have experienced the wrath of God. They have been judged by God. Many of them lost their lives. God sent a plague because of their sin with the golden calf. In fact, the last verse of chapter 32 is the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf that Aaron made. Think of the relationship that God had established with them. Think about that. God had brought them near unto him in fellowship. God told them in Exodus 19:4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Terms of endearment. He appeared to them on Mount Sinai, as we've seen. He established a covenant with them whereby he would be their personal God and they would be his personal people. There was a glorious display of his majesty. He gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The people promised with one accord to obey. Moses, you remember, and the elders of Israel went up partway on the mountain and ate in the presence of God, a symbol of close fellowship. And then Moses ascended to the summit of the mountain where God gave him instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where the glory of God would indwell and it would be situated in the midst of the people. There was a wonderful plan of fellowship that God handed to them. He wanted to be close to his people. I guess that if the people would have fallen into coveting or maybe stealing, another of the Ten Commandments, or maybe even adultery, that would have been bad enough. But while Moses was on the mountain receiving these instructions for the tabernacle, they fashioned a golden calf and declared, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when they did that, they broke the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself the carved image." They shattered the very commandments that were designed to demonstrate their exclusive love and loyalty for God. These were the worst ones they could have broken. And God had to punish them for their sin, which violated his righteous law. And so we open chapter 33 of Exodus. We find a people who are out of fellowship with God. They've been chastened by God, but punishment in and of itself does not necessarily imply a renewal of fellowship. God has forgiven them even. Moses secured that forgiveness in chapter 32, verse 32. We've covered that already through his earnest prayer on behalf of the people. But I want you to notice as we begin to read chapter 33 this morning, that there is a stigma on the relationship between God and his people. There is a distance now. We see this, first of all, with respect to God's presence. Begin reading, if you will. Follow along here. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 33. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. The angel of the Lord in Exodus, as we've seen in a previous study early on, is closely connected with God himself. When the angel of the Lord appears, it is representing the presence of the Lord. You may remember way back in Exodus 3 that when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, it never calls this presence God or Jehovah. It says this is the angel of the Lord. But then every time that angel speaks, the text says God is speaking to Moses. The Lord, Jehovah, is speaking to Moses. Jehovah and this angel are closely connected. And what he says here about the angel going with them, it's very much like what he said already. In fact, in chapter 23, verse 20. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, for my name is in him. The angel has always represented the presence of God. But God says now that he will send his angel. He says, I will bring you into the land. I will do everything I said for you. But I am not personally and actively going to go with you. Everything would be the same. You'll still get the land flowing with milk and honey. I'll still fulfill my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I am not going with you as I spoke to you before. And we're right to detect an estrangement, a need of healing in this relationship. Then we have this interlude in verses 7 through 11 that explains how God communicated to Moses at this time. Look at these verses. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, here's it. It's not the tabernacle God designed, but it is a tabernacle of sort. It's Moses' tabernacle. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped each man at his tent door, watching this from far off, being amazed that the glory cloud of God would actually come to Moses' tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. This is a wonderful and central passage in Exodus. We'll deal with it more fully next week. But for our study this morning, I want you to understand the contrast between God's speaking to Moses by himself, far away from the camp where the Israelites were, and the intention of the tabernacle, which was supposed to be in the center of the camp, fully accessible to God's people. God's purpose was to set up tent among them. But for now, God is remote. He's removed outside the camp. And again, we sense this estrangement, the strain in the relationship. And that is one of the consequences of broken fellowship. We all know this. There's a tenseness that expresses itself in distance. When we are out of fellowship with someone, a family member, a friend, an acquaintance, When we have offended, or they have offended, and we're out of fellowship, we keep distance between us and them. Physical distance, yes, but sometimes we have to be together. Sometimes life brings us together, and we're forced out of common courtesy to have conversations, but those are surface conversations. We both understand there's an issue we should be talking about, but nobody's willing to bring it up. We've all been there. There's distance when it comes to broken relationships. Why is there a distance and aloofness on the part of God? It has everything to do with sin. Sin is an affront to God's holiness. Holiness, as we've said, by its very definition, means to be separate. Separate from sin. Therefore, sin demands a separation, a removal of presence. God is not off pouting because his people haven't obeyed him. He's not giving them the silent treatment in this text. He is protecting his holiness. Now, Moses is moved. He desires to regain that closer fellowship with God for the nation of Israel. So we find him again, just as we found him in chapter 32, on his knees, pouring his heart out to God in earnest prayer, having this conversation with God as if face to face in this tent of meeting outside the camp. What does Moses pray on this occasion? Look at verses 12 through 17. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." What is Moses asking for in this prayer? We can sum it up like this. Moses wants the fellowship between God and his people to be restored. He wants the relationship healed. He wants things to be back the way they were before again. "If your presence does not go with us," Moses says, "do not bring us up from here." Moses would rather stay in the wilderness with the presence of God than to go to the land flowing with milk and honey without the presence of God. And if you are a genuine believer in Christ this morning, it ought to be your burning desire to be in close fellowship with God, to really know him and fellowship with him and commune with him as your heavenly Father. But that kind of fellowship is not possible unless we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which leads us to regular confession of our personal sin and a desire to truly follow God's word. Are you content merely to call yourself a Christian and do what you think God would want you to do? Or do you find yourself rationalizing or trying to find a way that you can do what really you want to do, and the word of God doesn't really say anything against it? If I turn it just right, is this the way we treat the word of God? Is this the way we treat the fellowship of God? If you think that God is working in your life, as we sometimes say, or that you are walking in close communion with him, but there is no confession in your life, or you are going against God's word, then you are lying to yourself. God is not at work. You are not walking with him like you think you are. And if you don't think that's fair, you need to read at least one epistle, 1 John, again and again, until you understand this principle. In fact, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 John for just a moment. 1 John, John's first epistle toward the end of our New Testament. And I want to read a couple of passages here that speak of this fellowship for the believer, the New Testament believer. John's first epistle is all about the believer's fellowship with God. And the entrance into that fellowship hinges upon one's confession of personal sin. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, I have fellowship with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, the issue for the believer who sins is not whether or not he remains a child of God. The issue for the person who is genuinely a believer is his fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with God, even though we are members of God's family, when we are living lives that are not righteous. But if we confess our sins, there is mercy and forgiveness and restored fellowship. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know Him. John's going to tell us. If we keep His commandments. You say, well, I know I'm not really following God all the way, but I know God's okay with me. No, that's a lie. The scripture says the only way we really know what God is thinking is by what we are doing in our life. And if we are violating the text of scripture, God is not pleased with us. We do not know Him like we say we do. No matter how good we might feel, or how what tricks we've pulled in our mind to alleviate our guilt, the scripture condemns us. This is the way we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and His truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. Verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We can continue to go like this step by step through 1 John and find again and again the same message. You want fellowship with God? You want to be assured of that fellowship as a believer? Then here is what needs to be taking place in your life. And the Word of God is quite clear on that matter. Now, if you will turn back to Exodus 33, we find in Exodus 33 a people who are at a distance from the same God who had earlier enfolded them to Himself. Because God, again, must always put distance between Himself and sin. And one of the ways that these people demonstrate their humility, you notice, is by taking off their jewelry, their ornamentation. Most of which, no doubt, they had received, I think, when they left Egypt. Remember, they plundered the people, in a sense. Look at verse 4 of chapter 33. It says, when the people heard this bad news, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. In verse 5, God warns them to take off their ornamentation for the same reason. And in verse 6, the people obey. It says, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, by the way. That's not the best translation here. The Hebrew Old Testament does not say by Mount Sinai. It literally says from Mount Sinai or from Mount Horeb. In other words, they removed their ornamentation at Mount Horeb on this occasion. And as far as we know, they kept their ornamentation off their whole wilderness wandering. They didn't wear it anymore. They got rid of it. In fact, the New American Standard and the English Standard are translations that I think make the Hebrew clearer. They say they removed their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And if you wonder why their jewelry was a concern, just imagine yourself showing up at a funeral wearing a bright colored Hawaiian shirt. Something with big gaudy flowers on it that calls attention to yourself. Maybe something that glows in the dark. Would you wear that to a funeral where we know just by common courtesy we usually dress in dark or we're a little more somber? Even though it is a Christian funeral, death is a sad thing. It's sadness in context of a believer who knew Christ, but sadness nonetheless. That kind of dress would be inappropriate at a funeral because the occasion is not a party. It's a remembrance of a person who has died. It's a solemn occasion. And in the same way, the people of Israel are humbled and sorrowful because of their sin. And that's what the realization of sin should do to the genuine believer. We don't go on our merry way once we realize the text of Scripture condemns us. We go into mourning. We sorrow over our sin. When's the last time we really sorrowed over sin? When's the last time we were truly broken? The Israelites realized that beautiful ornamentation is not appropriate for mourning over sin. The lack of ornamentation on their person was the way at this time that they expressed the brokenness of their hearts. Now, there's something intriguing, I think, that happens with God's people with respect to their jewelry. And I want to make sure you understand this. In chapter 32, verse 3, the people, as an act of sin, you'll remember, brought their gold jewelry so that Aaron could melt it down and construct this gold calf. In this chapter, they are removing their jewelry not because of sin, but because of sorrow over sin. Now look at chapter 35. You maybe have to turn over a page where we find yet another mention of their jewelry. Moses calls for a free will offering for the construction of the tabernacles. We're jumping ahead a little bit in the story here. And look how the people respond in verse 22. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made an offering of gold for the Lord. So we have a removal of jewelry in a sinful act of idolatry, followed by a removal of jewelry as an expression of mourning over that sin. And finally, a removal of jewelry by a thankful people who joyfully and willingly brought their gifts to the Lord, so that he could be worshipped. And what they do with their jewelry in these texts represents the three stages that take place in their hearts and in the hearts of believers who sin and then come back into fellowship with God. The first stage is idolatry, and we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of becoming impatient with God or untrusting of him. And so we set our love, we seek our hope on something besides God. An idol, of course, is anything that replaces our true devotion and worship for God. The second stage is humility. And this is what must take place in our hearts when we realize we have sinned. We must come with contrite confession and fall on our face before the Lord. Mourning is appropriate for believers who have sinned. And finally, there's fidelity. And it is the zealous loyalty and love for God and His Word and His work that we experience when our hearts are in tune with God. We're able to enjoy that fellowship with the Father once again. You say, but what happens here between humility and fidelity? How did an anxious, broken, mournful people become infused with joy and thanksgiving and eagerness for the true worship of Jehovah? The answer is God restored them. He brought them back into fellowship. He showed them that although he was angry with them, he was still willing to forgive them, to take them back, to elevate them to the same status of fellowship that they had once enjoyed. And we see this restoration, if you're in chapter 33 again, in one sudden pronouncement on the part of God. You caught it, I'm sure, as we read this last section. After God tells them he will not go with them, he says in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." He pledged his blessings to his people. The same blessings that he had promised them earlier before their great sin. And in the following chapter, God renews the covenant that he has made with them, which they had carelessly broken. The Hebrew word restore is based upon a very common Hebrew verb that we see all throughout the Old Testament, read a lot of different ways. The word restore occurs in a stem of this Hebrew word, which means to cause something to happen. The word is to turn. or to return. And this particular use of the word means to cause something to be returned to its former state. In actuality, all of salvation history is about God as a restorer. What Adam and Eve lost in the fall, God is in the process of restoring, so much so that if you read the first two chapters of your Bible and the last two chapters of your Bible, you'll notice some incredible and striking similarities. God is taking what was lost and bringing it around again and restoring it. That is all of salvation history. But God's work as a restorer is not only historical, it is personal. Whenever we sin, we fall out of fellowship with God. In a sense, therefore, every time we sin, we repeat the fall. But just as God is in the process of restoring fallen mankind, He is willing to restore you and me on a personal level. In the much loved and familiar Psalm 23, the third verse reads this way. You haven't memorized, I'm sure. He restores my soul. It's a reference to the restorative work of God in the heart of His child when He confesses and forsakes his sin. That is why the next line reads, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. In Psalm 51, David is pouring out his soul into God in brokenness over his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Lord, make it right. Make it like it was before. Allow me to have this fellowship with you that I once enjoyed. Today in the church, I think God is continually at work in the hearts of His people. He's at work in your heart and mine as a genuine believer, restoring us to fellowship to the redemptive cross work of His Son. God responds today to our contrite confession. And what is more, His restoration is a product of His grace and mercy. In fact, in verse 18 of chapter 33, this is where we left off our reading, Moses begs God. We'll study this more carefully next week. Moses begs God, please show me your glory. Here's how God responds. Verse 19, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And what is God's name? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is a gracious and compassionate and merciful God who is ready to restore us. James puts it this way in chapter 4 of his epistle. You don't need to turn there, but several of you will be familiar with these words from James 4, where James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's the principle of fellowship. And that's what we want as a believer. We want this fellowship with God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Then James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why? We cannot draw near to God without that cleansing, without that confession. James says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That is the attitude of the believer who realizes he has sinned, that he's out of fellowship with God. That is the attitude of these believers in Exodus. And it was prerequisite for their restoration. That's what the nation of Israel practiced. It was illustrated by the removal of their ornaments. James 4:10 then says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's what God desires to do to you and to me, to lift us up. We will fall into sin. Yes, it will happen. Hopefully less and less as we grow in grace and we see our sanctification. But you know how it is. As soon as we feel we have real victory over a certain area, guess what? We start trusting in ourselves rather than God, and we fall again. We will offend God's holiness. But God desires that we make much of genuine confession with humility. And when we do, He responds according to His grace and mercy and lifts us up, as James says. He restores us to the status of enjoyment in our walk with Him. He causes us to return to where we were before. And there are things that we can do in our life, yes, where we sin against God greatly and really destroy some ways perhaps that God could have used us. And we will be paying perhaps for some consequences if we really drift off the path. But God will restore us into fellowship with Him. And that is the most important thing in our life, is that fellowship. When this happens, we are able to enjoy the fruits of that restoration. And that brings us to the outline in your bulletin. That's what this sermon is supposed to be about this morning. I wanted to deal with the fruit of restoration, the magnificent blessings that God's people enjoy when God restores them back into fellowship. This is what happens when you're asked for your sermon outline days before Sunday, because the bulletin has to get done early. So in our few final moments, I want you to at least see, as I read them to you, these magnificent blessings that we as God's people enjoy when we are brought back into fellowship with Him. Very quickly, one, you have in there the reassurance of God's presence. That's the first benefit that God manifests to His people when He restores them. He says in verse 14, "My presence shall go with you." It's the reassurance of God's presence. For the believer in Christ, the presence of God is always with us. The New Testament demonstrates that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together indwell the believer. But a result of God's restorative work in our hearts when we confess and forsake is the reassurance of that presence. I'll give you one example. Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to provide an internal witness that we're adopted into God's family. We have fellowship with Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But when we sin, when we grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, or continue in sin, when we quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we lose that witness provided by God that assures us of our righteous standing before Him. The Holy Spirit stops working through us and in us and begins working on us, bringing us back into fellowship. But there is a peace that we can sense. We can't really describe it any other way. When we know what God's Word says and we are honestly trying to follow that Word, we come back into fellowship with God, we have the reassurance of God's presence. The second blessing that's listed here that we see in this text is the renewed confidence of God's rest. The renewed confidence of God's rest. Because verse 14 says, "I will give you rest." And when we are in fellowship with God, we can face anything knowing that God is for us. We can rest in Him. But if you are harboring unconfessed sin in your life, you have no reason for rest this morning. Now, it is the third blessing of God's restoration that I wish we had more time to develop. And perhaps I can revisit this idea later on and develop it more. But I call it the reassertion of God's Word. Now, hold on for just a second. I want to say one thing about this. You see, one of the benefits of God's restoring His people to fellowship is that He reasserted His Word. And we see this through what happens with the law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Look at verse 1 of chapter 34. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were written on the first tablets which you broke.'" Remember what happened in chapter 32. Moses shattered the first copies of the Ten Commandments in the presence of the people at the base of the mountain. Remember, it was not an uncontrollable act of rage on Moses' part. He was giving the people a strong visual image of what they had done to God's Word. They had shattered His Word through their disobedience. And whenever you and I disobey the Word of God, we shatter it. We treat it with contempt. And it is what happens in the act of our moving out of fellowship with Him. But the restoration of God's people is always an act of returning to the Word of God. So here's what we find here. As a part of God's restoration of His people, we find the reassertion of His Word. It's an act of mercy and grace on the part of God. God entrusts His Word once again to His people, even though they shattered it the first time. But what do we see concerning this Word? I want you to notice three distinctions. One, both times that the Ten Commandments were given, the Lord Himself wrote it. Chapter 31, verse 18 says, "God gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Here, God instructs Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words. Secondly, both times the Ten Commandments were given, they were written on stone. And third, both times the Ten Commandments were given, the same words were written each time. God says, I will write the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. These three distinctives, I think, teach us something invaluable about the nature of God's Word. First of all, God's Word is divine. It is given by God Himself. It is the very Word of God. Secondly, the Word is eternal. The fact that it was written both times in stone speaks of the permanency of the nature of the Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, Isaiah 48 tells us, but the Word of our God stands forever. And thirdly, the Word is divine, the Word is eternal, but the Word is also immutable. It does not change. Both times the Word was given, it was the same Word. The same Word, in fact, the people had been unable to keep. And we have to understand something here about God's Word. When God restores us to fellowship, that restoration is necessary when we have violated the Word of God. When we renew our fellowship with God through repentance and confession and earnestly desire to obey God, we must deal with the same Word that we have already broken before. God doesn't come back to them and say, well, you know, you didn't do too well with 10 commandments. Let's try 8. I'll back this up a little bit and we'll see how you do with lowering the standard a little bit. No. God expects the same measure of obedience to the same Word. It is we who try to make the Word of God come out in favor of our preconceived desires. We find ways to make what is culturally popular seem plausible by God's standards. We manipulate the text in order to alleviate our own guilt, but God's Word does not change. And if God has gripped you as a believer, and you realize at any point that you need to come back into fellowship with Him, you must understand that you are coming back to Him by the same Word that was broken when you went out of fellowship with God. God hasn't moved. God does not change. His Word is not changed to accommodate His people. Instead, He offers abundant grace through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live according to this divine standard. His eternal, unchangeable Word. I'll tell you what, this morning, maybe you're like one of those boys in Madrid, longing for the fellowship with the Father that you once enjoyed. And if that's true, then you are able to return to God, even this morning. Because God is the God who restores. He is ready to say, welcome home. He is a loving Heavenly Father, and He has placed you in Christ. It doesn't expect that you will wander very far. Maybe there are some of you here, I don't know. Perhaps really and genuinely there has never been a reconciliation between you and God. From the very first, you have never in your life come to faith in Christ. You don't know what it is like to have fellowship with the Father. You've never been truly born again. And if that's true, I or many others here would love to take the Scriptures and open for you this morning. The way of salvation, sharing with you how you can know this God who is willing to raise you to fellowship with Him. It's an amazing thing to consider how transcendent and unapproachable God is, and yet He is a God who has graciously extended the ability to have fellowship with Him. And let's not treat that lightly, but let's make sure we take advantage of God's grace and mercy and restore our fellowship with Him. Father, thank you so much for this text in Exodus, where there's so much that's happened. Your people have violated your covenant. They've had to be judged. But Lord, when we see this contrite mourning, this earnest confession, we see the heart of a God who is willing to restore. Lord, give us the conviction that we serve the same God even this morning. You are our Heavenly Father. Jesus opened up the way for us to know You in that way. Father, only through Him do we have this access. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts where we wander. We are prone to wander. But Lord, I pray that you would continue your ministry of the Spirit, your restorative work, that we would constantly be brought back into fellowship with you so that we might know your sanctifying power and your grace as we grow to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll be certain to give you praise unto that end. In Christ's name, amen.